We are in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week we went through the first two verses, and I told you that tonight we would go through verses 3 through 6 tonight. I have to amend that. I only got through verse 4. I had such pleasure working the ladies over last week that I felt like, why rush through it? We've got plenty of time. I can get at least a half a dozen more messages out. No. No, actually, I did intend, but I just didn't make it through, and I knew we wouldn't have enough time to go through the whole section. I have to admit to you that I enjoy teaching the Word so much that time is not that big a factor to me. I just wished you enjoyed listening to me teach it as much as I enjoyed teaching it to you. But anyway, if you recall from our study last week, the context of this entire section of Peter's book deals with suffering for Christ. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, he began by saying likewise. In fact, it's the beginning of a series of likewises and therefores, which tell us that what he's saying is, let's take this concept of being willing to suffer for Christ and let's apply it to some very practical areas of our lives. Because that's when theology really is at its best. Not when it exists in some kind of abstract concept, but when you can take the concept and you can apply it to, okay, here's where I live today. How do I live this concept, this teaching, this instruction in my life in a way that can really help me to experience the blessing of God in my life in a new and exciting way? And specifically, he began to address women who were married to men who were non-Christians. And we find, first of all, in our culture that women struggle with the idea of submission to their husbands. At least we find that's an unpopular concept through the secular media, the idea that a woman would be subject unto her husband. But most women, with Christian women, generally will accept and agree that that's God's will, because it's very clearly taught, and that a wife should be submitted to the leadership of her husband and should support and encourage him to be the spiritual leader in the home and to give direction and guidance in those things. And we find that in our counseling, the biggest problem we face in Christian families and in counseling Christian families is that the husbands don't want to take that responsibility. In our society, it's become kind of a thing, well, really, that's the woman's place. That's her area of responsibility. Spiritual things are often obviously a feminine thing. That's why Jesus was a man, I guess. Huh? Does that make sense? But we kind of have that attitude in many people. It's not a very masculine, macho thing to be concerned about spiritual things. And we feel like the only time a man really reads the Bible is when he's had a near-death experience, you know, and is kind of looking for a loophole someplace in the contract. But we don't tend to see that. And that's a big problem. The Christian men are reluctant oftentimes to really take the lead and be strong leaders in spiritual things. But here we have a little different context where he's telling women to submit to husbands who are actively, strongly opposed to them having a faith in Christ. And we talked in detail last week about the Oriental culture and how unthinkable it was for a woman to make any kind of decision or commitment without the permission of her husband, and much less such a life-changing decision as to surrender her life, submit her life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so that would be viewed oftentimes as an insubordination and as an affront, an insult, a mark on his character, bring his character into question, create all sorts of problems. And what Peter is saying, how is this woman supposed to deal with this? Because she's going to be submitted to some real suffering and hardship. And he, in essence, puts it in the context, you are suffering for Christ when you choose to honor him as the head of your family, even though he is behaving and acting in a way that says he deserves everything else. We talked about in Ephesians 5 where Paul said that a woman should submit herself unto her husband as unto the Lord. In other words, that the basis of submission in the Christian marriage is, first of all, a woman is not to submit to her husband because he deserves it, because he never will. Even the best of husbands are sinners and therefore will behave at times in ways which is less than advantageous for the family. And so the basis for her doing that is the honoring of the Lord in her life, being obedient to him. The second thing that we tend to overlook is that there's a issue of mutual submission where husbands have areas where they are to be submitted to their families and to set the example of submission. And when we get to verse 7, if we ever really truly do get to verse 7, we will deal with that. and look at some detail about the responsibilities that men have in this regard as well. But in verse 3, he is continuing to build on this, and he starts to talk to the women about the basis upon which they build their life. What kind of foundation are you building your life upon? Your worth and your value as a person. Are you looking at the true beauty as God would define it? Or are you trying to build your life upon a fallacious set of values? Are you building your life upon a false foundation, a foundation of sand that will erode away underneath you and will not support your life in the real ways in which you need that support? Peter, in essence, pleads for the graces which adorn the heart, the gentle and quiet spirit, which he says in the sight of God are precious. Let's pray before we get into this. Lord, I ask that as we look to your word tonight, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide. Lord, it is certainly my tongue and my mouth that's going to be doing the rattling here, my mind that's going to form the thought. But I ask, Lord, that you would help me to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit and that you would help us to receive from you as, Lord, let your word speak for itself. We trust that you'll do this, Father, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, the real question, I think, here is how do you measure a woman's worth? And I think it's a question that applies both to men and women. How do you measure a woman's worth? Because historically or traditionally, at least contemporarily in our society, physical beauty is probably the key characteristic by which we measure a woman's worth. And I'm not saying that just men do that, although I doubt there's a man here, if we were to get together and be honest about it, wouldn't honestly say that they tend to look at a group of women and begin to scale them on first impressions based upon physical appearances. That's where we get movies like 10. You know, Bo Derek and Dudley Moore. I have not had the experience of viewing that film myself. I don't doubt I ever will. I don't choose to. But the problem is, it really does reveal that mindset. The idea of taking women and looking at them and listing them, valuing them on a basis of 1 to 10 solely upon physical outward appearance. Therefore, we find that when you have those kind of values, that kind of attitudes in a society, it tends to translate in certain real reactions in people's lives, particularly in women's lives. It's not surprising that we find that there is such a high incidence of depression amongst women. Because you realize very quickly that most women either never will reach that level of physical attractiveness, or if they have reached it, they can't retain it, because the aging process very rudely reaches into their life and screws the whole thing up. So that as a result, you know, if you built your whole life upon my worth as a person isn't the fact that I have this ability to come across physically attractive, well, it's pretty obvious to see what the consequences would be, or at least I would think it's obvious. But what we find as a result is that women spend exorbitant amounts of time and money focusing upon their outward appearance. It becomes an obsessive thing for many women. In fact, one of the greatest, most lucrative industries in our society is the beauty industry. Cosmetics and perfumes and everything else. I mean, it's a tremendous trade. You go into most of your major department stores and you find that the women's section, well, I know of one that I enjoy going through, has, I mean, it's floor after floor after floor of women's clothing. And the men's is off on the side, and it's, you know, it's got about a tenth of one floor is the men's section. Now, I resent that. And I'm here to, no. And I am not saying, ladies, that that's because you're more vain than men are. I think the reason is because our culture has chosen to say to you, that is the predominant means for you to find worth and value and acceptance in our culture. And so as a result, women find themselves pursuing that avenue to extremes, even to the extremes of things like cosmetic surgery. That obviously, and I'm not always against cosmetic surgery. I think there's a place for it. There are oftentimes, you know, it's obviously served some very valuable things, and yet we find people very wastefully and expensively having themselves chopped and cut and sucked and all sorts of things done to themselves. in hopes of reducing or changing, we find that the new fitness craze is really not a craze for fitness. It's a craze to try to shape my body into a shape that others will find attractive. I remember my brother was telling me some friends of theirs who they went up in the mountains and stayed at their cabin one time, and he said for the whole weekend, you know, it was raining outside, and the husband and wife went back and forth on the rowing machine. This woman is a long-distance runner, and she works out constantly, and he said they would sit there and they'd say, well, you know, honey, it's really my turn to get on the rowing machine. You know, I mean, they could come to our house. We've got one that's never busy. And maybe they'd like to buy ours. Like to kind of recoup an investment. Anyway, but and yet he went on to share about how this woman has this muscle development in her stomach, which makes her look like she has a large stomach, a little pouch down here, you know, and how she's been depressed and struggled with it, and how she goes through all these. I mean, this gal's, her gut is like a rock. She'd probably be able to beat most of us in arm wrestling, but she's depressed because she happens to be structured in such a way, so her muscles work in such a way that she has a little pouch here, and it's solid muscle. But isn't it depressing? Now, some of you are going, I'll trade. But you see, there are more serious effects than that. Even when we talk about the epidemic of anorexia and bulimia, I heard a quote the other day that I don't know that I even believe, but it caught my attention nonetheless. And basically, the person was saying, they claimed to be an authority, that they said something like that 80% of 11-year-old girls are dieting. I don't know if that's true or not, but one thing we know is it's probably pretty high because more and more they're becoming concerned with those things. And the fear of aging, just this last week, the FDA came out and said, told a number of companies, you have to stop saying that these are anti-aging creams and these retard the aging process, they said, because that's false advertising. There is nothing that retards or stops or slows down the aging process. But you see, the bottom line is that there's a great industry in selling people products that say, ladies, you won't age quite as fast. Just drink 2 quarts of oil of olay a day. And... and, you know, it's not like, you know, aging has its problems. You lose your health and your vitality, and that's not the concern. The concern is that I will lose my youthful look, and my virility is not the best compliment that you can give to both male or female these days to say, gee, you don't look that old. And we go, oh, well, gee, thank you. I feel it. But what we need to understand, and I emphasize this so strongly because I feel like we have such an imbalance in our culture, is that this is not, nor has it ever been, God's perspective on human worth or upon human beauty. Because as the Lord said, you don't see as I see. Your thoughts are not of my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. And now it certainly becomes clear in this particular area. In 1 Samuel 16, where we find that the Lord sent Samuel to go find a replacement for King Saul, we have one of the first beauty contests recorded in the Bible. You might say that the appointment of King Saul was a good example because they chose out King Saul, and the people went, oh, isn't he wonderful? Because it said he was taller and bigger and handsomer than anybody else. They said, oh, he'll make a great king. Well, he turned out to be a lousy king. And when Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to choose one of his sons, anoint one of his sons as king, they brought to him the eldest, and they went right on down through the sons, all of them men of good looks and big stature. And the Lord said, nope, 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 nope. And finally, when they came to Dave, here's little David. And he was not impressed by David, but the Lord said, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. And that's why in Proverbs 31, when it speaks about the perfect wife, if you will, most Christian women don't like to read Proverbs 31 because they realize that this woman is not them. But she is giving the perfect epitomization of the Christian woman or the godly woman. And he says to her, who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies? Never once does he make any reference to physical appearance or beauty as the basis of her worth. But he says rather it's the virtue. Virtue is not a physical trait. It is a character quality. And it is that character quality that God becomes most concerned with. In fact, In Isaiah, in the third chapter, we have a whole portion there where God speaks of bringing judgment upon Judah and Israel because of their sins, particularly Judah here. And he says there in Isaiah 13, verse 16, he says, "Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. And that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants and the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linens, the turbans and the robes." Boy, it took a long time to get dressed, I guess. "And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench, instead of a sash, a rope, instead of well-set hair, baldness, instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty." So that the Lord was chastening or was chiding these women because they had invested their entire lives and beings into their physical appearance and had left off God. And that's really some of the thrust of what we're going to be looking at here, is because what happens in our society, and truly I think in most societies, is that women are encouraged to invest their entire beings into appearing physically attractive and winsome, when God is saying that's not where you should be focusing the majority of your energies. That, because that is never the ultimate determinant of your wealth and your being as an individual. He begins by saying, "Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning." The examples of outward adorning that he gives to us here are, first of all, the arranging of the hair. So the first thing he says is, stop combing your hair. No. At least that's the fear that many have when you come to these passages. But what he was referring to, and here again we get into the historical context a little bit, he's referring to the elaborate manner in which the Roman women would care for their hair. In fact, from what some of the historians say, that there were as many hairstyles as there were bees in a hive, that they would spend incredible amounts of time putting these hairstyles together and trying to raise them higher and higher. They were even into spending great deals of money on wigs. They would send all the way to India and all the way up to Germany, especially in Germany, to have blonde wigs to wear. And they went to great efforts to arrange their hairs in a way that would bring attraction to themselves. You see, the motive of their adorning was so that everyone would notice them, so that they could be the center and the focus of attention. And I think about how often, you know, you think about, ever watch the cartoons with your kids in the morning? I have an occasion. And, you know, the things that, the Barbie doll type of advertisements, where you have this doll and the kids are encouraged to vicariously live out their lives through Barbie, you know? And she's always the center of attention. And the dream, I think, of many women is that somehow I will become the center of attention. And I'll, you know, walk into the room and everybody will go, Cinderella, Cinderella. We identify with that. And as a result of that, we find again that they were spending great amounts of time and energy in striving to make themselves really unique and to stand out. Secondly, he speaks of the wearing of gold. And the English translation gives the impression that he was giving an absolute prohibition against jewelry. But that's not the way the Greek reads. In fact, the word wearing there means a putting around, or the act that they would get into of covering their bodies with lavish and conspicuous displays of jewelry. I mean, they would just... In fact, you go into India, one of the things that struck me was that the women put all of their money into their jewelry. Any money they get, they put into jewelry. And you'd see these women... the wealthier they were, the more jewelry they had on them. I mean, that basically was their retirement plan. They were wearing it. But it was amazing to me, the jewelry that they were adorning. And this is much of what he's referring to, this overlading themselves with this jewelry And again, for the purpose of bringing attention to themselves. And lastly, he says, or of putting on a fine apparel. Here again, he's not saying that one shouldn't dress or that one should dress in rags, but it was an immodest or gaudy and extravagant attempt to draw attention to themselves. And that's why, is he completely forbidding these things? Well, we have probably a more balancing statement from Paul in 1 Timothy in the second chapter. And there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning in verse 9, Paul gives similar instructions to the women. And he says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. In other words, when you use terms like this, that which is proper, that which depicts good works, not doing something that is overt and ostentatious, you are admittedly dealing with a very cultural thing. In other words, when we were in India, one of the things we learned very quickly was that you don't wear shorts, men particularly, or women in particular, but especially men, you don't wear shorts in public. We found out later it's kind of like walking outside with your underwear on, you know. And we couldn't wonder why everybody's pointing and laughing at us as we were walking down the streets in our shorts. And yet, the thing that bothered me was that all of the men would wear this garment called a dhoti. And basically, it's just a piece of cotton that is wrapped around you. And then when you know, it kind of hangs like a skirt. And then the men would reach down when it was warm, and they'd pull it up and wrap it around their waist. Now, we wore these on occasion, and I found them rather flimsy. And they're like a short skirt. And they didn't seem to me to be modest at all. I mean, I wouldn't be caught dead in one, you know, walking around Spokane. In our culture, if I was to wear that downtown, you know, I would be meeting the wrong kind of people. And it's not something that I would choose as an apparel, of course. And yet, it's totally inappropriate in our culture, but in that culture, what we would consider appropriate would be, on the other hand, totally inappropriate. One of the fellows was wearing shorts one day, and the fellow said, would you go in and put some pants on or a dhoti on because you're going to my home? You know, and so it was like, oh, gee, boy, do I feel like dirt. No problem. But it's a whole, and the point is that all these things are dictated to some degree by the culture that we live in and the standards that are there. But the point is that we are not supposed to be known for those kind of things. Even when Paul later on in 1 Peter said in chapter 4, verse 15, that he said, let none of you be known as a rebel or an evildoer. He said, don't let that be your reputation. The same thing is true, that what we are to be known as is not the fact that we are the sharpest dressers, the most expensively dressed, the most extravagantly dressed, because those are the kind of things that the carnal mind pursues after. And those are the things that the world tends to value people. I mean, all you got to do is watch an award show on TV. You know, TV has, I think there were something like 50 or 60 different award shows on TV last year. I absolutely hate award shows. Anybody with me on that? I've never even known such a vain industry in my life. They award themselves all the time, you know. That, aren't we wonderful? Here, have a trophy. Well, you're wonderful too. You have a trophy. You know, and it's a crazy self-promoting thing I've ever seen. But you know, the whole thing is that people knock themselves out to come in and be the most stunning in the crowd. To come out and you get some really unusual costumes, undoubtedly. But you see, the point that he gets at is that that is not the key to our reputation. There are even some Bible teachers, if I can call them that, who say, well, you know, the Christians, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Christians had all the wealth and all the prosperity, because then we could drive to church in our expensive automobiles and we could dress in our very expensive clothes and people would see how prosperous they are and they would want to become Christians too. No, they would want to be rich like they were, but they wouldn't necessarily want to be Christians. Because a Christian is not just an outward lifestyle, it's a commitment of one's life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's a big difference between the two. Paul, or Jesus, speaking to John in the book of Revelation, said in chapter 3, when he's talking about the church of Laodicea, he said that they were this arrogant church that was going around boasting in the fact that they were rich and much increased in goods. And God looked at it as an arrogance of heart and attitude, because they were saying, we're rich and much increased in goods. And he said, you don't realize that you're poor and you're blind and you're wretched. You see, because God was saying, from where I sit, what you're wrapped in doesn't make any difference at all. It's what's inside the wrapper. And so that there's such a distinction between how God looks at us and what the call of the Spirit of the Lord is upon your life and my life, is that we begin to operate on that same basis, beginning first of all with myself. That we not allow ourselves to value ourselves based upon that, but instead that we choose to value ourselves based upon what God has said. In fact, as he goes on to say what should be really the source of our beauty, the principle upon which God operates is really quite distinct. In fact, you follow through Scripture, you find some interesting things. First of all, what is God's covering? Well, in Psalm 104, it says God covers himself with light. And where does the light come from? It emanates from within. You see, God is never described by clothing, but there's a great light that emanates from God, that comes from within. It is the source, is from within himself, and it covers all things. It is an expression of his intrinsic person and essence. So that when we look at the transfiguration, especially given in Matthew 17 in verse 2, it says that Jesus was transfigured before Peter and John and James, when he's transfigured in their presence. It says of them that his face shone like the sun, and his clothing became white as light. And they drew back. I mean, suddenly it was just this great emanation. And where did that light come from? But it came from within. It was the glory of the Father shining forth. Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were naked. They were in the garden and they were naked and they were not ashamed. Because why? Because they relied upon what was inside. Their relationship with God and with one another and with the creation was based upon who they were inwardly. It was not dependent upon clothing or any kind of garment. And yet, when sin came into human history, what's the first thing we realize, or they came to realize? That they were naked, it says, and they were ashamed. They were naked and they were ashamed. And they went to make coverings for themselves to cover their nakedness. Why? Because now, instead of purity shining from the inside out, it was sin shining from the inside out. So that, you know, you can see a point that I'm kind of, maybe you can see what I'm developing, is that I really believe that when we become caught up in trying to cover ourselves with outward adornings and to create an emphasis, it's really revealing that inwardly we're ashamed of who we are. That oftentimes we put so much inordinate attention to the outward person that we've really never come to peace with who we are on the inside. We've never come to a rest. And some people, you know, may be saying, well, I can't even afford to dress nice or to do all those things. But that doesn't mean that you're excluded from the problem, does it? Because how many people, how many times, wives, you said to your husband, we never have any money for me to buy any new clothes. I have to wear these same old things all the time. In essence, aren't you revealing that same thing? That, gosh, my worth, the way I feel about myself is so intricately linked to who I am on the outside. Instead of being able to feel good about myself, who I am on the inside. When it speaks of the Lord's resurrection, his disciples were frightened when he came to them because they thought he was a spirit, because he was covered with the glory that was upon him. It speaks of us being caught up and glorified with the Lord, and we have a glorified body, but it never speaks of the clothing of the church or the saints. And it's interesting, even looking at Lucifer, that Lucifer was an angel of God, an angel of light, and when he was in right relationship with God, the glory of the Lord shone all around him. And yet, when he fell, he became an angel of darkness. And he is that now, so that Paul says that he transforms himself into an angel of light. The word transform there means to assume from without an appearance or an expression that's not really there. In other words, he pretends to be an angel of light, but light does not reside within him. Light is something that he tries to wrap himself in. But what is within him is darkness. And so all he can do is fraudulently propose or set forth to man that he's an angel of light. In fact, in Romans 12:2, an expanded translation by one commentator I thought was really good. He said, "Stop assuming an outward expression that does not come from and is not representative of your inner being. An expression patterned after the world, but change your outward expression by giving outward expression to your inner being." In other words, what he's saying is that stop allowing your life to be dictated by who you are on the outside, to be controlled, your feelings about yourself. Look at my nose, look at my hair, look at my eyes. And you begin to pick yourself apart. Bulges here, too skinny there. This part's too small, this part's too big. And we go through these things, every one of us, male and female, never content with the person that we are. Never being able to come to rest with whom the physical body that God gave to us. Because I don't care how you slice it, ultimately that's what it comes down to. You got what God wanted you to have. You are what God wants you to be. And that's why when Paul spoke to the Corinthians or to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, there are some who say, therefore, just kind of throw the whole thing away and bag it. And I don't think that's at all what Paul said, because when he says to Timothy, dress with in moderation and with modesty and those things, there is in those words in the Greek, there is the expression of dressing in a way that is appropriate and that is attractive. Many people have the idea that Christians should never dress in an attractive way, and that's not at all what he's saying. But what he's saying is, when you begin to look upon your outward appearance as the basis of your value and your relationship with other people, then you fall into error and you make a mistake. The danger is, the reality is that in society we find ourselves in different circumstances needing to dress in different ways. And that may be totally appropriate. It's not wrong. It's not evil. But when it becomes a thing that I begin to value myself based upon those things, then I have really missed it. Because then what follows next is I begin to value other people in the same manner. I remember talking in one church I was serving where one of the board members presented this whole argument that I thought was so ridiculous, and yet everybody else around me is going, "Boy, yeah, that really makes sense." And the basic was, well, we should dress for church in a way that shows that we respect God. And I thought the bottom line was that he was a pretty well-to-do man, and dressing nicely was no problem at all for him. But at what point do we connotate wearing a suit and tie on Sunday morning as being godliness? And there are all sorts of ways that we can get into trips about clothing. I was at a place at one time in my Christian walk where I would not wear anything nice. I had one pair of pants and one pair of shoes. And, I mean, that was the way I lived. And I thought that was holiness. And that isn't either. Because either way, what are you doing? You're allowing what you wear outwardly to be the definitor of who you are and what your worth is. So the one man on one hand is saying, well, I'm a spiritual man because I am wearing a $500 suit. And another man on the other end is saying, I am a spiritual man because all I wear is rags. Either way, you're off base. Because suddenly you have allowed the physical realm to define your relationship with God and your value and worth as an individual. It's not found in that. It's found in my inner relationship with God. Who am I? Because ultimately you stand and you fall before God. Ultimately, God defines you by who you are in the inner man. And it is a shame that we are so vulnerable as human beings to allow ourselves to be oppressed. Literally, I mean it, folks, when I say the word oppressed, because I think many of us are terribly oppressed in our lives by who we are on the outward man. We're oppressed. There's no freedom there. There's no freedom. Paul said, I had to learn how to be abased. I had to learn how to be abounding. He had to learn, in other words, how to be free in whatever state. He says, therefore, I've learned whatsoever state I'm in, therein to be content. There were times, he said, when things were really good, and there were times really bad. But he found contentment in who he was in Jesus Christ. And that is what God has called us to be. To be freed from the vain strivings that often dominate and dictate whether we have a good day or a bad day. Whether we see ourselves happily or unhappily. It's a shame. Because I wonder how many Christian people are unwilling to be able to really go forth and be used the way God wants to use them, because they're hung up about who they are in their physical man. They're failing to realize that God has used some very unusual people through the history of this world. And that it has never been a crippling consideration in the mind of God as to what a person is like in their physical person. But God chooses, many times he said, the foolish things in the eyes of the world to confound the wise. Things that the world looks upon as being foolish, he has chosen. And so it is that when he speaks about our outward adorning, he said that the adorning that God is seeking is the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That's very interesting because, first of all, the word incorruptible, what does it mean? Well, literally the Greek word means freedom from decay or theft. In other words, he's saying invest your life in that which won't fade away, which won't be subject to decay and can't be taken from you. And that's true about the physical person that you are. Whether you're talking about your clothing or your any kind of accoutrements you put all over your body with condiments, would that be the right word? Which sometimes people look like a salad bar, but or any kind of even physical attributes, those things are subject to decay and even to theft. They can be taken from you. He says, don't let that be the basis of your adorning. But choose rather the incorruptible. Incorruptible. In Matthew 6, when Jesus talked about doing those things that are done in secret and seeking first in the things that are the kingdom of God, not being concerned or worrisome. Literally, we would say anxiety. Don't be anxious. You wake up Sunday morning saying, what'll I wear for church today? Gosh darn, you know? And you get all this anxiety going in your life. And, I mean, we act as if somebody's going to notice anyway. I mean, one time I was looking and saying, honey, did I wear this coat last week or these pants last week? See me, I wore this last week. Did I wear this last week? And she said, it doesn't matter. Nobody will notice. She says, I don't remember. I'm sure nobody else does either. You know, it's kind of things like that kind of bring you back to reality. You know? People just don't really, you know. I thought, you mean it doesn't, people aren't looking and saying, my, that looks good on him. It's more likely they're going, where'd he get that tie? Bill Klein gave it to me. it's crazy. We get overly caught up in those things, and the reality is that, you know, people usually don't notice. But he says, seek the things that can't be taken from you. The inner man, the investment of time and energy that we put in that relationship with God is really the key. And then secondly, he said, let it be a gentle, or some translations put meek spirit. The term means to be docile or gentle and cooperative. But, you know, it's interesting. The word that's used here, it's the only description that Jesus gave of himself in the whole gospel. The only time Jesus gave a description of himself. You know what he said about himself? He said, I am meek and I am lowly, in Matthew 11:29. So some people are saying, well, you've got to be more assertive like that. You've got to become your own person. You can't allow people to push you around. And yet, if we look at what Jesus said, the only time he described himself, the only description that he ever gave of himself was, I am meek and lowly. And yet we find that repugnant, don't we? Because the flesh is saying just the opposite. We love people who are strong and assertive, who kind of make their presence known. And yet when Paul describes himself, we don't find that kind of person in the apostle either. In fact, we don't find that kind of description of any of those who were followers of the Lord listed in Scripture. And the Lord himself, most importantly, said, I am meek and I am lowly. So that, and in fact, in Isaiah, the prophet said, he will have no comeliness that we should desire him. And that's an interesting statement, isn't it? He had no comeliness. It wasn't like Jesus walked in the room and everybody said, man, he's good looking. And it's funny how we try in our church, in the church, to describe Christ. Sometimes we see paintings of Jesus, and he's just this gentle, meek little person, you know. You look at medieval pictures of Christ, and he looks like he was anorexic, you know. So like, real skinny and scrawny. And then we don't want to say that Jesus is a milquetoast, so we portray Jesus as being Arnold Schwarzenegger with long hair, you know. And they have this idea that Jesus was manly, you know. And we try to give these kind of descriptions of him. The Bible says there was nothing that really set him out from the crowd. When he was growing up, he was not the biggest, the strongest, the fastest. We don't find any description of being the sweetest, the kindest, the best. The only kid who when his mother had to clean his diapers, had no odor, you know. Washed out in cold water, you know. We don't find those kind of descriptions. It was a normalcy about him. He had flesh as you and I had flesh, and he had no outward appearance that people would look at him and go, wow, he just inspires me. He was ordinary. So that where did the power come from? Where did the authority? Where did the ability to be dynamic in the power of God's Spirit come from? It came from within. It came from the inner man speaking forth. And that is what God is saying. Cultivate that in your life. Cultivate who you are in the inner man. Those things that deal with my relationship with God are the things that he says are the most important issues. Those are the things by which I become most valuable and precious. He doesn't say that I change in worth to God, but he says that is precious in the sight of God. And that's why, lastly, he says it's a quiet attitude. It's really an attitude of constancy that doesn't show rebellion or resentment. It's really what I would call a non-threatening attitude. Why was it that little children could come up to Jesus? Why was it that women and little children came up to Jesus? He wasn't threatening. That's why. He wasn't threatening. And that's the attitude that I think God wants us to develop in our own lives. That God, I don't want to be an intimidating and threatening person. I don't want to be known for some kind of physical prowess. I don't want to be one who stands in the midst and really intimidates other people. But I want to be one whom others feel that they can be transparent around and honest. Because if you read the Gospels, one of the things that strikes me is the honesty that Jesus' presence elicited from people. I mean, just the openness. People just kind of let walls down, and they said some remarkable things in his presence. Because the threat was not from his person. Although oftentimes the light that shone from within convicted them of sin in their lives. And that's what God wants us to have in our lives. You see, I become concerned with what's called the religious right political movement today. I'm very concerned with it because I'm concerned about the attitudes. The attitude is, let's flex our political muscle. Let's get in there and turn society over. We can get in there and make a difference. And it's this idea that we got power, folks. And I don't care whether you're a Christian or not, power corrupts. Unquestioned, unaccountable authority corrupts. And when we as Christians think suddenly we'll take control of society and we'll straighten it out, goodness gracious. There have been times when Christians have done things like that in the history of this world, and I hate to tell you, but historically they haven't done a heck of a lot better job than the heathens did. Because you see, the role of the church is not to rule the world. The role of the church is to serve the world. The greatest amongst you, he said, would be the servant of all. The greatest amongst you will be your servant. And that's where our greatness lies. Not in the assertion of myself and striving for those places of power and control. You see, you find within any kind of group, people talk about what a drag it is to work on a church committee. You know why it's a drag to work on a church committee? Why it's a drag to work on any kind of committee? It's because what usually happens is everybody wants to sit in a position of authority, but nobody wants to get their hands dirty and do the work. You see, that's human nature. The church is called to be a group of people who are willing to get their hands dirty for one another. So that oftentimes when you call a bunch of people together to do a church project, I don't know if that's true here or not. I'm sure that we're exempt from this kind of thing. But what you have is you'll end up with 25 guys show up, and you'll end up with 20 guys who give directions and instructions and orders, and 5 guys who work their tails off. Because 5 are willing to serve. And the others have come to make sure it gets done right. But you see, that's not the attitude that he says. These are the things to cultivate. These are the things to cultivate. As Peter was speaking to these women, there's one last thing that I think he was inferring in his writing. And he was in essence saying, ladies, don't try to reach your husband through physical allurements. And I would say especially to young women who are single and would like to meet the man of your dreams. Be a woman of faith, not a woman of the flesh. And I'm not saying go out and get real ugly so nobody wants to touch you, you know? I'm not saying that. And please don't misunderstand me. I don't think that Peter or Paul were saying that it's wrong to be attractive or to fix yourself up attractively. But it is wrong to say, I'm going to go and catch a man by my outward looks. You know? That's wrong. But rather, a woman of faith is one who seeks to cultivate that inner relationship with God. And she is relying more upon who she is inwardly than she is trying to convince someone that she is outwardly. These women are really in a danger to try and appease their husbands. They could really try to be these attractive and seductive women that would make their husbands overlook their decision of faith. And yet, see, the problem is if we appeal to the flesh, then all we do is satisfy the appetites of the flesh, but it does not result in conviction of sin. Ladies, if you knock yourselves out, especially single gals, knock yourself out to be attractive in the flesh, then you will appeal to men in the flesh. And yet one of the concerns that most Christian single women I've talked to said is, it's so hard to meet a young man who is serious about God and serious about his relationship with God. What they're looking for is just kind of they're looking for a physical relationship. They're into finding a Bo Derek in Christ, you know? You guys know what I'm talking about. You're guilty. But you see, ladies, you have to be careful that you are not fostering that mindset as well. That you're not living in that same value system just as well, just on the other end of it. What I would say is the losing end of it. Because what God is calling you to is develop the person who you are after Christ. Let that beauty shine forth in you. Let that be more marked than the other thing. The world may say it's great to be able to walk into a room and have all the men turn and look you at you and check you out. The world may say it's great when people are going, wow, she's good looking, man. But God says, let them be touched by the power and the presence of Jesus Christ in your life. Let it be that incorruptible, godly spirit that emanates. And even the Christian woman in her marriage needs to focus on cultivating that. Because it was interesting, survey results I read recently in a publication. They asked men, what was it that attracted them to women? And they listed all the different body parts. That, you know, is it her face, and it is other things. Men marked all these different things. But they asked them, what is it, what is the major factor and makes you decide in choosing a wife? And I was relieved by the results, because you know what they said? The vast majority of men said, it's her personality. Well, what is personality? It's the person you are inside. Because you see, most people are smart enough to figure out that even the best bodies don't last. But personalities have the capacity to get richer and more fulfilling as the years go by. One can grow and improve. The other one, you can only hold the dike back so long. You know? Somebody gave my daughter a little balloon that had on it says, "Honey, everything hurts, and what don't hurt don't work." And I thought, well, there's a point in life where that's the reality. When it don't hurt anymore, it's because it don't work anymore. And you're just kind of falling apart all over the place. You know, you can paste on the nails, but then you know, everything else, it just isn't going to last. But the beauty from within is incorruptible. It cannot be taken. And it is the person that you take to be with you in eternity with Christ. That's where our focus needs to be. Tonight we're going to share in communion as we do the first Thursday of every month. And some of you may have to leave. And I would just simply ask that if you do, that you'd wait until after we enter into the worship time together. But what we're going to do is that Bill and the worship team will come up and lead us in a time of worship. And while they're doing that, the ushers are going to pass out amongst us the elements that are before us here, the bread and the wine. And then after that's done, we'll close by partaking together of those elements. I would just want to briefly share with you, though, that communion is something that we do because the Scriptures state that it's one of the ordinances of our faith. It's a sacred ritual, if you will. Something that Jesus said we do in memorial or remembrance of Him, of His broken body and His blood that is shed for us. And so it is that we are told that we are not to take it unworthily. Well, how do you take it? I always ask the question, how are you worthy to partake of it? And the point really is what he's saying is that we are to partake of it with an understanding that it represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, it's something that God has ordained for those who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ. And that's why I often present communion as a time of recommitment of one's life and relationship to God. Because Jesus was broken for us, and that's why we break the bread. His life, in other words, was poured out for us. Why? Well, on one hand, it was done for our healing, that we might be made whole. But on the other hand, it also that we will allow ourselves to be broken. You see, when we have been made whole on the inward man, then we are free to be broken on the outward man. And much of the suffering that we as Christians endure is the breaking of the outward man, the will of the flesh, and even at times the flesh itself, even to death. And we are called to allow that. And the ability to allow that to happen comes as a result of being made whole on the inward man, that Christ has given me life. And then when we partake of the wine, it's a symbol of His blood that was shed for us. Jesus said it was the new covenant in His blood. In other words, in the Old Testament, they had the sacrificial system, and the shedding of the blood was the ending or the pouring out of the life of the animal. And the animal's life was being given in exchange for the cleansing of the sins of the nation. And Christ said that He had come as the Passover lamb. That His blood was being poured out as a cleansing for the sins of all that would believe on Him. And so it is that because our sins are cleansed, we are able to come into fellowship with God. Sometimes you say, well, God loves me just the way I am. I would want to qualify that. God doesn't love you just the way you are. God loves you because Christ died for you. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to cleanse you. And that we are a precious treasure and valuable to God because we are covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's a big difference because my life has worth and my life has value, but not because of me. Paul said that all of his goodness was like filthy rags. All of his anything he might exalt in was just like filthy rags, something worthless that should be caught, cast out without value. But God has made me worthy in that I am hid in Jesus Christ. I am covered by the garment of His blood. And so my life has worth and value now because I am in Christ. But before I knew Jesus Christ, I was lost and I was dead in my trespasses and sin. So that covenant relationship that I've entered into with God, to know God and to experience Him, is totally and completely the result of what Jesus Christ did for me when He shed His blood. And that's what we come to commemorate and to celebrate. And if your heart is not right before the Lord tonight, if there's sin in your life, and of course that's true of us all, but I mean if you have issues in your life that you've been in willful, habitual disobedience against God, you know there's bitterness and anger and jealousy and sin and hatred and any number of things, adultery, fornication, the list is long, I don't want to go through them all. But if there are some issues like in your life, you need to ask God to cleanse you, because it says that if you partake of it unworthily, that there's a chance, I shouldn't say chance, God may choose to actually bring judgment upon your life. And Paul even speaks of some who have become physically ill and even died as a result of that judgment, because they partook of that while looking straight into the face of their sin and their judgment. They did it with a hardened heart towards God. If you're in sin, you need to confess that sin, repent of it, and ask God to cleanse you and walk away. Some people say, well, I'm in sin, so I'm not going to partake. Well, that's missing the whole point. The point is to repent. Confess your sin so that you can partake. And you can share in that statement, that testimony, that I've been washed and cleansed by Jesus Christ. His life is mine. And so it is that we come to commit ourselves to Him today. If the ushers would come forward...